the text of our sermon. Well, not the sermon, but the scripture text in which it's based. Psalm 11. This psalm is written to the choir master of David. And that could mean written for David. Of David could mean written by David. And in this case, I would take it as written by David in the time where he faced trouble, when he faced enemies about. And there's two different ways that the commentators go on what particular time in life this might have been for David. It may have been at a time when Saul was persecuting him, when David, though anointed king, was not yet king, and Saul was crazy, throwing spears at him. And it seems to fit the analogy of the wicked having bent their bow and fitted their arrow on the string, launching projectiles at him. It could have also referred to a time in David's life when his son Absalom was usurping the throne and he was making things very difficult for David. In fact, the nation was in turmoil and crumbling, which seems to fit with verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so, in either case, the time in life that David was meeting his enemies and was in a bad, bad way is what he has in mind here in this psalm. Let's read this psalm together as we consider God's word this morning. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him roll coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Let us pray. Great Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to now sit under your word, to hear with fresh ears what you have taught through your son David. Lord, we thank you for the way in which you have given us direction for life in your word, that you have taught us about who you are and what duties you require of us. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to these truths and realities, new ways of thinking, new ways of hearing, new ways of speaking. And Lord, in this process of opening our eyes, also enable us, motivate us, strengthen us for the task at hand, to live our lives as lives of worship for you, holy and acceptable in your sight. Father, we can't do this on our own. We lack the ability, the motivation, the power, the strength. Give us courage by your Holy Spirit to hear and to do all that you command us. We pray that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. I think Psalm 11 has as its theme, trusting God in testing. I think right at the core of this psalm, we see that the Lord is on his throne in heaven and his eyes are seeing. His eyelids are testing the children of men. And in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. Testing is what God is doing. Are you going through a time of testing right now? You feel that God is at work, maybe bringing trials or suffering or difficulties your way. Is testing a part of what you've been through recently, are going through, or do you anticipate one soon? Different kinds of tests at different times in life. Remember when you were young, the different tests, trials that you have faced, what God had done and how you reacted, maybe what you're going through now, and think of the different trials and opportunities to struggle that God has for you in the future. We have different kinds of tests, different kinds of trials. Some may be tested in one area, not in another. Some of you may have testings in the area of finance and others not. Others testing in the area of wayward children, others maybe not. Testing and trials come in all shapes and sizes, But there is one constant theme. There's one constant thing to remember about all testing and trials, that they are coming from above, from a God who cares for us, from a sovereign and holy and a righteous God. David makes clear that testing is a part of God's plan, that testing is what God intends for his children. And as we see in verse 1, he starts out with a bold proclamation, a bold statement, a foundational principle that all the rest of his thinking and speaking builds upon. And look at it in the very first phrase of verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. Where do you put your trust? Another translation says, in the Lord I trust. Where do you place your trust and refuge? I'd like to say this morning that I believe that David's primary principle is that he takes refuge in gospel living. He takes refuge in Christ, and that brings forth a different perspective, a different way of living. We've seen, as Pastor Tony's been preaching through the book of Ruth, this idea of taking refuge, the same terminology used in the book of Ruth for the time when Ruth comes to Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, and says, take the corner of your garment or your wing and spread it over me. Protect me, guard me, keep me safe. When Ruth made the bold proclamation that your God will be my God, your people will be my people, that I am going to come and take refuge in the God of Israel. That bold proclamation is what David founds the rest of this chapter on, is that the Lord is the refuge. The Lord is the one who I will take cover under. He's the Redeemer. He is the one who can save. And so whatever follows, whatever life has, whatever tests or trials come, I need to be squarely focused on the Redeemer in whom I take refuge. My faith, the locus of my faith needs to be centered clearly on the Lord. Where do you take refuge? I take refuge in Jesus Christ, who has forgiven me of my sins. And that proclamation, I hope, is the confession of your heart. But I hope it's more than just the confession of your heart when you're here on Sunday, but it's that your confession of your heart day by day by day, hour by hour, and minute by minute. Because that reality can't just be a one-time thought and something that passes through your mind every Sunday, but something that really affects the way you face the tests and trials minute by minute that come across your path. Where are you taking refuge? I hope it's in the Lord, but there are times where our trust is placed elsewhere. Am I placing my faith in myself, my abilities, my achievements, my goodness, to face the trials of finances? I've trusted in my smarts, my education, my ability to find a job and to interview well, my ability to secure a good income for my family. Is that where my trust is? In the area of my parenting, I've read every book under the sun. I've tried everything. I know how to schedule feedings. I know how to change and rearrange their diet. I know how to make everything fit so that I'm in control. Your faith starts to become in yourself and what you can do and what you can control to make things work well. And we're going to see that things are much more out of our control than we like to imagine. It's our faith in ourselves. Sometimes my faith is in faith. Maybe this mystical kind of experience where I just believe in belief itself, just believe for believing's sake. And the content and the reality of God isn't really what I have in mind. It's just hope for hope's sake. It's a blind leap of faith. I just got to have faith. And this mysterious faith in faith starts to take over in our thinking. And it really doesn't hold firm when the difficulties and testing comes. Sometimes our faith is in my God. Well, my God is a God of, or my God wouldn't do that, or my God is this way. And we start making God in our own image, and so our faith becomes in our God who is like us, or God who is fashioned in the way that we want him to be. Not the God of Scripture, not the God who has revealed himself to us. Where is our faith placed in? Is my faith in my success, my popularity, my bank account, in my good looks, my status in society, the connections I have, my job, my education, my upbringing, all these things start to become idols in our lives. Whenever we take refuge and trust in something else other than God, we're misplaced our faith. It needs to be squarely and solely in God, in the God of Scripture. Look at verse 4 as it further defines the locus of our faith. Who is our faith in? Verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of men. This God whom we have put our trust in, the one who we go for refuge, is one who is in His holy temple. This is a holy God, a God to be feared, reverenced, awesome, good, and right. He is holy in His holy temple. The temple is not holy in and of itself. It's only holy because the God of holiness is there. And so when this true God of holiness acts, everything He does is right. It's good. It's just and holy. How does that help during times of testing and trials? When things come, difficulties come, do you understand you have a holy God who is right? You can't shake your fist at Him and say, that's unfair, that's not right. He is holy. He's in His holy temple and He is holy. The Lord's throne is in heaven. We see that God is raised up and in heaven and He can see all things. From His vantage point, He knows exactly what's going on in your life. He can see all things, but He can then peer into your heart. He can search deep into who you are and not just look at you on the surface. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows me better than I can ever know myself. And so He is omniscient, seeing all things up from heaven where His throne is, which I believe points to His reign, His rule, His sovereignty. We have a holy God who's omniscient and sovereignly in control of all that happens. The one we take refuge in is sovereign. Nothing happens by accident, mistake, or chance. It is all from the hand of God. The hymn that we sang this morning, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. It gives us confidence and trust in the midst of trials, difficulties, when we know that God is in control. He's on the throne. He's reigning and ruling. He is holy. He's above reproach. He can't be condemned for what He is doing. He's doing what's right and holy, and He knows all. Now, this is the foundation. This is the first principle. And then David's suggestion that comes to him, this what I call a ludicrous suggestion by the way he prefaces the quotation, we need to consider. Look at the second part of verse 1. How can you say to my soul? There's some speaker that's speaking to David, speaking to his soul, and he's saying the following words, this quotation. Flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, commentators go two different directions in who they would attribute this quotation from. This suggestion could either come from one of David's enemies trying to mock him. It would sound something like, go ahead, flee to the mountain like a bird. The foundations are destroyed. The place is in shambles. You have no hope. Maybe from one of his enemies, but I think even more likely it's a well-meaning friend of David's who comes and brings him off to the side and says, David, open your eyes and look around here. You need to get out of town. You need to get where you can be safe. Flee like a bird to the mountain. Get out of here. Get away from your problems here. And then he goes on to say, listen, there's no hope anymore here. You've got to go away. The foundations are destroyed. What can we do? What can be done? Run away. I think that this suggestion is probably that of a friend, well-meaning. But David says, how can you say to my soul? It's like he's incensed. It's like he's angry that this suggestion is even made. How can you say this to me? How can you give me this kind of advice? Don't you understand? In the Lord I take refuge? Don't you understand that I am safe in God's hands? No matter what testing or trials come? Look at the suggestions. If you really analyze them, Run from your problems. Run away. Flee to the mountains. Are there some well-meaning people in your lives that tell you to run away from your problems? You hear it all the time. Christian friends or talk show hosts who say, you need to get away. You need to pamper yourself. You need to treat yourself to, and that way you'll be able to escape from your problems. And the only problem with that is when you run away from your problems, you always bring yourself with you. And if you are part of the problem, which 99% of the time I'm part of the problem, then nothing gets solved. The problem is going to be right there when you come back. How do you solve the problems? How do you face the problems? You don't run from it. God calls us to stay. God calls us to work at our problems. He is there in the midst of our problems. He has given us those problems for His sovereign purpose and will. He's holy and just in giving us those trials and sufferings. He has a plan and purpose. Don't let me get ahead here. The other part of the suggestion, it seems, based on verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Give up. It's hopeless. There's no more hope to be found. Is that something that you hear today? Why bother? Cut your losses. Cut and run. Don't stick it out. Don't try it. Your marriage is done for. There's no hope there. That kind of counsel, that kind of idea, that kind of suggestion comes from sometimes well-meaning people. But what does God want us to do? Does He want us to just run away from our problems? Does He want us to give up? I have to say, I believe in my experience, fear and hopelessness are two of the greatest weapons of the devil. To defeat Christians, to make them think that they're the victim and that woe is me, there's no hope for me, I can't change, I can't be any different, this is just the way it is. But we can't think that way. We can't give in to that suggestion that there's no hope. There's always hope. God is a God of hope. That God won't even tempt us beyond what we're able, but with that temptation, make a way of escape. Every temptation is an opportunity for God to show Himself faithful. Every trial is a way for us to see God at work. Don't run away. Don't give up. There is hope. Fear is powerful. The devil uses fear in our lives to keep us trapped, to keep us worried, to keep us so paralyzed that we can't act, that we can't do what God wants us to do for fear of what might happen, what we might lose, how people will think. That's a powerful, powerful tool of the devil. And in fact, it's a devilish tool that Jesus Himself called Peter on. Do you remember in Matthew 16? Peter took Jesus aside after He was doing all this dying talk, all this talk of going to a cross. And Peter says, hold on, Jesus. And he began to rebuke Jesus. And he said, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus recognized it for what it was. Run away from your problems. There's no hope here. Don't go down that road, Jesus. And what does Jesus say? That's the road I have to go, Peter. Get behind me. This is the way that God, my Father, is calling me. Don't be a hindrance. Fear and hopelessness cannot rule you. Christ must rule us. Following those words of rebuke to Peter, He tells us, set our mind on things of God. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the kind of recklessness and hope that we should have in Christ. That we can deny ourselves. We're not seeking to save ourselves, protect ourselves, keep ourselves safe. We realize that in our Lord, who is our refuge, we're safe no matter what the experience, no matter what the circumstances. The refuge is in God, not in ourselves. Jesus doesn't call us to safety. Jesus calls us to war. Think of the terminology that Paul uses in Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We're at war, and there's a war that's spiritual. And you can't run away from that, because that's everywhere. 1 Timothy 6 says, fight the good fight of faith. Romans 13 says, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. These are words of war, not of safety and comfort. Ephesians 6, this familiar passage, as all these children know, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Suggestions like there's no hope, you can't change, that's just the way it is, or be careful, run away, your problems are too big. Fear and hopelessness are schemes of the devil that can only be defeated as we recognize the armor of God, His security and His safety. Take refuge in God. Now we need to examine the nature of these testings. When you see testing at work in your life, what is it about? How is God using it? What's the purpose for it? And for the righteous, we see that God has a specific purpose in this testing. Verse 4 starts to describe that God does test. His eyes see, His eyelids test. I mean, the vivid picture that God is looking and staring, and the word he sees and His eyes are at work, is that piercing gaze that looks into your heart. And as He peers ever closely, His eyelids stretch, and His eyelids are part of that testing, as He intensifies His gaze and His beam, as He looks into our lives and tests, and to see, where is your refuge? Where is your trust? Where is your confidence? Where is your faith? That's the question of testing. Who will you trust? The Lord tests the righteous. Let's look at how He tests the righteous. Romans 5 is a key passage on testing and on suffering. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He tests us in order to produce character in us so that we can have hope. He doesn't want you to stay hopeless, but in the midst of that test, He is working endurance and character in you so that you would be hopeful, so that you would see your hope is not in yourself and what you can do and how you can stand up and you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps, but your hope is in Him as He works in you and changes you. James 1, 2-4, another key passage on trials and suffering. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Oh yeah, I know that one, Pastor. For you know, this is what we need to know, that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is a gracious and good God who would want to give you all that you need so that you are complete, perfect, lacking nothing. This is what He has designed trials for. This is why He has designed these testings. James 1 gives us a distinction between the testing and the tempting. In fact, James 1, 12-15 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. See, God is not in this to make you fail. He isn't dangling sin out there so that you'll fall into it. He's testing you and trying you to bring you in deeper reliance on Him, to take refuge in Him, to go to Him. He tests us, but He's not tempting us to sin. John 15, that familiar passage of the vine and the branches. What do we hear about testing and trial there? Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. That pruning process is a part of trials and testing. That pruning does not feel good at the time. but it's for the purpose of bringing more fruit out of your life. And just as a side note, if you're undergoing that testing and that pruning, that's a good sign, because there's some fruit that God who loves you wants to bring forth more fruit. If you're going through these testings and trials, it may very well be because God has seen at work in your life the gospel, and fruit is starting to come forth, but he wants it to come forth in droves, and he wants to multiply that. He wants to see more fruit out of your life. Spurgeon said this. He said, "These trials are for the testing and strengthening of your faith. They are the waves that wash you further upon the rock. They are the winds that waft your ship the more swiftly toward the desired haven." Those waves that seem to be crashing against you, trial after trial after testing, are for the purpose of slowly, gradually, sometimes forcefully, pushing you to the rock, Christ Jesus, where your refuge is, where the safe haven is, where you can be safe and secure, not trusting in yourself anymore, not trying to get through it on your own power, not trusting other people or other things or stuff. You're trusting in the rock of your salvation. You're trusting in Christ Jesus, who's the true refuge, the one that we're being driven to by these trials. Job, the best illustration in Scripture of trials and testing. When Satan shows up before the Lord, the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And Satan says, well, yeah, sure. You got a hedge around him. You're protecting him. But let some difficulties and trouble come into his life. How about some suffering, God? Will he still bless you? And God, in his sovereign control, says, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. God even controls what Satan uses to tempt people. God puts limits on. God says, this far and no further. And he used this tempting, testing, trying in the life of Job to do something that couldn't be accomplished otherwise. God uses that testing as a refining, teaching, showing. For at the end of Job, listen to what Job says. In Job 42, he has a sight, open eyes to a sovereign and holy God. He sees God for who he is. Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Do you think that Job saw God's sovereign hand at work? No, there's no purpose in trying to fight against God. He goes on, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I couldn't know these things that are so wonderful unless you brought me through this time, unless I went through the testing and suffering and trial. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Have you been through a period of testing or trial that you thought you knew a truth of God? You knew something about his character. You knew about something about his sovereignty and his holiness and his love and compassion, but you had a much clearer view after it was over. You heard other people talk about having faith in these circumstances, the death of a loved one, in this time of financial difficulty, losing a job, wayward children. You heard about people trusting at those times, but when you go through it, you see it for yourself. And you realize personally, really, what's true. Something you could never have learned unless God brought you through it. There's a purpose in testing and trials for the righteous. John Newton, in one of his hymns, said this, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me. God wants to be on the throne as the sovereign and holy one, and he has to kick us out sometimes to do that. And the testing and the trials are pushing away the idols, pushing away the self, so that we can be driven right to God. We can find our all in him. But trials are also have a purpose in the wicked's life. In the life of the wicked, look at verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the soul But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. What's going to happen to the wicked person in the testing, in the judgment? Verse 6 says, "Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Not a happy day for the wicked. Sounds like something that we've read in Genesis, right? Sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah, when God rained fire and brimstone down on the wicked that were in those towns, in those cities. In fact, 2 Peter 2, Peter makes reference to that judgment. He says, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly." They are an example of all ages of what happens to ungodly people. In verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." God knows how to test the wicked. He knows how to judge them. It seems like they're prospering. It seems like things are going their way. But God will be just and fair and will burn down on them coals and ashes and brimstone. Matthew Henry vividly describes this, the fire of God's wrath, fastening upon the brimstone of their own guilt, will burn certainly and furiously, will burn to the lowest hell and the utmost line of eternity. What a horrible tempest are the wicked hurried away in at death. What a lake of fire and brimstone must they make their bed in forever, in the congregation of the dead and the damned. What a gloomy picture of what's in store for those who will shake their fist at God, who will say, "I'm okay, I'm sufficient in myself, I don't need God. I don't need a refuge in Him, I'll take refuge in myself, thank you." They will receive their just punishment. But did you notice something? Did you notice how God describes this punishment, where it's contained? Verse 6 says, "Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." That cup imagery. Have you seen that in Scripture? Do we see it again? It's the cup or the bowl that holds the wrath of God. That judgment is being withheld. It's not poured out right away. It's being stored up. It's being stored up, and the cup is filling greater and greater. The damnation, the judgment, the condemnation, the wrath, God's wrath is being stored up in this cup, and it won't be poured out until God deems right. But there is a time in which we see Jesus himself talking about a cup, saying to his Father, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You see, Christ, the righteous one, endured the wrath stored in that cup when he gave his life on the cross for wicked, sinful people like me and like you. When God drank from God's fury, when Jesus himself took the wrath and curse that we deserve, he tasted death for us, suffered where we ought to have suffered, and it shows him to be righteous. Verse 7 says, "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." The righteous one, Christ, endured the sufferings, the cup that could not be taken away. It's the way that he had to go. The pain and the suffering that he willingly took on himself, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Christ willingly took that wrath upon himself for us. And so he's working in us salvation. He's working out that salvation as our righteous Savior. Christ makes us righteous once for all in justifying us, in saying, "I'm taking the wrath for you," and says, "You are not guilty anymore." And then he works righteous deeds in our lives. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. That he's in the process of sanctifying us, working out righteous deeds in our lives, because he's already made us righteous in God's sight. And finally, he will complete that work. He's going to complete that work by glorifying us. Listen to Revelation chapter 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. When God finally works glory in us, perfecting us, trying us, testing us along the way, driving us to take refuge in Him, we realize the dwelling place of our God is with us, and He is everything, our all in all, that those testings and trials had a purpose to bring us to eternity, equipped and ready to experience God for who He is and what He wants us to be. The wicked will not enjoy that. We deserve the punishment that the wicked do get, but Christ took it upon Himself. In the midst of your tests, your trials, your sufferings, and the difficulties you have, keep a clear view on who your refuge is. Don't slip into taking refuge elsewhere. Solidly on our Lord, who is holy, who's sovereign, who sees all, and who has in His grace given His one and only Son to pay for our sins, to take our wrath and curse, and to become a curse for us, so that He can begin to work that righteousness in our lives. Rejoice as the fruit starts to come, and as more tests and trials come after that, that God is working on you. You're His workmanship. He's recreating you in the image of His Son for His glory, to bring glory to Him. Let's pray.